Have you ever done something and then at the end you've kind of said, yeah, I'm really, really glad I did that, but I had no idea it involved what it did. Say, for example, you wanted to go on a hike and you thought, no, this is just going to be a leisurely stroll up a hill. You're going to get to the top of the hill, you're going to put out your picnic blanket and enjoy the scenery, have your picnic and go stroll back down the hill. But it turned out to be a mountain, almost like a cliff face, and you're trying to climb up and you're sliding down, you're twisting your ankle, dodging puff adders, and you ate a berry that played havoc with your system for the next 2 weeks. But eventually you got to the top of the mountain and you were just in awe of what you saw, in awe of the scenery. And in fact, in that moment, you felt extra small and God felt extra big. Because you were just in awe of his creative genius before you. And so you took it all in, and everything that you went through that you weren't aware of, everything that you went through became worthwhile in that moment because of that incredible experience. Well, I had a similar thought and experience after a mission trip that I went on many, many years ago to Mozambique. And, I had these romantic notions about being on mission and, you just go and preach the gospel and thousands upon thousands would, declare their undying devotion to the Lord. And so when I say a mission trip to Mozambique, don't think, five-star luxury resort, I slept there and then the next day I went out and preached the gospel. No, this is what you got to think. You got to think a banana leaf mattress in the middle of nowhere in Mozambique, huddling up at night, scared of these malaria-infested mosquitoes that were gunning for me, unbearable heat, and I walked for miles and miles in Mozambique in this unbearable heat. I ate food that today I still don't know what I ate. We couldn't drink the water, and so we had to drink Coke, and I'm not much of a Coke drinker. Sorry, yes, Carl. Carl's not here, but anyway. So unbearable heat, walking for miles and miles to like these little mud huts in remote areas, preaching the gospel to like broken down schools in a broken down city. And I remember rocking up to a prison one day to preach the gospel. And as I walked through the prison doors, this thought came to my head. I thought, if I was ever going to film a horror movie on hell, this would be the location. It was just a glorified quad. Four high walls and armed guards on each of the four walls with massive machine guns looking down on little me and my couple of mates surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of prisoners, some of whom had done the most unbearable things in this world, and they were there. And in fact, I remember I couldn't even look at some of their faces because of what had happened to some of them. And I remember, this might be a bit overshare, but I remember wanting to throw up so badly just before I preached because of my nerves, because of the heat, and because of the stench. But I loved it. I loved every moment of that mission trip. Yes, there were some ridiculous things that I saw and experienced and felt, but nothing can compare to seeing the lights come on in someone's life after preaching the gospel. Literally seeing God's hope flood their bodies because of the gospel and because of praying for them. And so I wasn't aware of everything going into that mission trip. Not at all. But I walked away from that mission trip going, that's what I want to do for the rest of my life. I want to preach and teach the gospel and be on mission with Jesus for the rest of my life. And by his grace, he's allowing that. So the sermon this morning is not about packing up everything and us moving off to Mozambique or Pakistan or Kazakhstan or Uzbekistan or China or whatever it may be. This sermon, if you've been a part of the CG family long enough, you know that we say that we are a gospel-centered community on mission with Jesus. We say that we're all missionaries then. We're missionaries in all of the places and the spaces that we find ourselves in our city, at work, with your family, with your friends, at varsity, in the checkout queue in Pick and Pay. We are on mission with Jesus. And so this sermon is about knowing that every Christian is on mission with Jesus, but it's also about knowing or being aware of what it takes to to be on mission with Jesus, what it involves being on mission with Jesus. Because the more aware we are of what it takes, the more aware we are of what it involves to be on mission with Him, the more prepared we will be, and the more equipped we will be, and the more glory we will see, which makes everything that we go through worthwhile. So I need you to hang in there with me. I have 5 points this morning. But don't worry, we will be out. We have to be out by the evening service. 5 things, 5 punchy points, 5 things to be aware of on being in on mission with Jesus as we start chapter 10 of Luke. Start chapter 10 today. So here's the first one. Here we go. You can put your seatbelts on. We're going to fly through this. Number one, we need to be aware of our calling to go. If we're going to be on mission with Jesus, we need to know that our calling is a calling to go. So look at verse 1 of chapter 10 of Luke. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, other than his disciples. And so what's the after this? That was Greg's sermon last week. Remember, tough one, challenging one, all about the cost of following Jesus. If you want to be my follower, it's going to cost you. Today is all about knowing what it takes then, if you're going to follow me, what it takes to be on the mission field. So he says this, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, 2 by 2, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. The first thing I want us to see is the initiative Jesus takes in appointing or calling his disciples or his missionaries. And there are 2 aspects to this calling. The first one is that he appoints us to salvation. He calls us to salvation. God takes the initiative. God's the ultimate missionary. He sends his son, who's the ultimate missionary too, sends his son Jesus down to earth to take our sin upon himself, die in our place, so that we might be forgiven and reconciled. He then takes the initiative again in opening our blind eyes because of our sin to see who Jesus is and to see what Jesus did on the cross for us. And then he gives us the faith to embrace that so that we become his adopted sons and daughters in his family and in his kingdom. This is the great part of the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the part that we love. Grace and mercy from an incredible God. Great mercy from a great God to great sinners like you and me. But that's only the first part of this calling. It's only the first part of this appointment. Then comes the call to go. Verse 1 says, Jesus sent them on ahead of him 2 by 2. And that word sent has a stronger connotation than our English word thrust. You know, we might thrust someone out of the way of a speeding car or thrust them out of the way of a falling tree or whatever it might be. And so Jesus is strongly thrusting and urging his disciples here to go. And so there is an urgency to go on mission with Jesus. And he sends them out 2 by 2, which has an Old Testament significance to it. If you were going to take some truth, if you were going to declare truth, you needed a witness to verify that what you were saying to the person was in fact true. And so he sends them out 2 by 2, verifying to the person with each other that what you were saying about Jesus was in fact true. Great comfort for us that we don't have to do this alone. We can go out there together on mission. But it has three practical points for us who have been called or appointed by God. And the first one is this, yes, that we as God's appointed ones, we gather together for him. We come to a Sunday and we gather together primarily, first and foremost, for God. Not because we have great coffee or great eats or great music, but because we recognize that God, in his great mercy, he has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light and his son's kingdom. And so we recognize that and we're in awe of that. And so we come together to praise him for that and to learn from his word. Secondly, we gather for each other. We come together for each other because we've been born again into a family, into a body. And so we come together to strengthen each other, to encourage each other, to use our gifts that God has given us to encourage each other and equip each other for His glory. But if we had to stop there, we would miss the rest of our calling. Because the rest of our calling is a calling to go. Christianity is a going religion, for lack of a better word. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus said to His disciples before He ascended into heaven that they were to go and wait in Jerusalem and He would send the Holy Spirit who would empower them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We are to go. God is a missionary God. Wat sê daai dingetjie wat daar so hang? Ek gaan nou preek in Afrikaans. Jy betree nou die sendingveld. Anyone have an interpretation? You are now entering the mission field. Covenant Grace, we need to be aware of our full calling, our full appointment. Yes, we gather for God and we gather for each other. But there's not a full stop after that. There's a semicolon. We come together and we get fueled and we get equipped and we get excited. And then we scatter with Jesus on mission. So that's number one. The first thing to be aware of on mission with Jesus. Number two, we need to be aware of the task ahead of us. In other words, we are called. What are we called to do? What is this mission all about? In other words, what is the problem? Look at verse 2. And He said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. So the task is big. The task is mammoth. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. It stretches to every corner of this globe, and it's ready. It has been ready, and it will continue to be ready until Jesus returns finally for His harvest at the end of the age. Kind of picture, there's like ripe apple trees all around the world, in every nook and cranny of this globe, and the nations, and this nation, and this city, and your neighborhood, there are ripe apple trees ready. But the problem, Jesus says, is there aren't many laborers who can help bring in this harvest. There aren't a lot of people putting up their hands saying, yes, Jesus, send me. And maybe it's because they look at a statement like that and go, whoa, that's just too big. That's just such a daunting thing. The harvest is plentiful. It's all around the globe. But there's a very comforting thread weaved in this verse called the sovereignty of God. That is God's unmatched wisdom, His unmatched power over all things, His unmatched authority over all things. That means He can do whatever He wants and no one or nothing can stop Him. And so, yes, the harvest is massive. But whose harvest is it? What does Jesus say? He says the harvest belongs to the Lord. It's His. It's His field filled with His ripe and ready fruit that He planted. He prepared the soil. In other words, He knows whose are His. This is an incredible truth that should bring us a lot of comfort and a lot of assurance that the harvest will be reached. Let me illustrate it from the life of Paul. Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, rolled into a city called Corinth, which was an incredibly pagan city. They had a whole bunch of temples. One temple was dedicated to the god Apollos, who was apparently Zeus's son. And then there was another temple dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. And apparently, of all the goddesses, she was quite easy. And then, if you were unfortunately labeled a Corinthian girl, that meant that you were also very easy or just a prostitute. And so you can see that this wasn't a very easy mission field for Paul to walk into Corinth and just simply share the gospel. In fact, the Corinthian church, which came about later, they themselves still struggled with lust and worldliness. But have a look at what God says to Paul one night in Corinth, Acts 18, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, Do not be afraid. I know this place is hectic. Do not be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Now listen to this. For I have many in the city who are my people. And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So God comforts Paul. He ensures Paul that he knows who his fruit trees are in this city, and they will come to faith. And God would protect Paul. His ministry would be successful. These people would be reached despite the environment, despite the hostility that Paul would receive. And so he shows, he proves God is sovereign over his harvest. Great comfort for Paul and great comfort and assurance to us. But some people take it a step too far and they say, well, if God is sovereign over his mission field, if God is sovereign over salvation, then why go? What's the point? Because somehow in God's infinite wisdom, he has decided to use you and I to bring about his sovereign plans. He doesn't say to Paul, Paul, listen, buddy, I know this place is hectic. Why don't you go back to the Sea of Galilee, kick the sandals off, and I'll just jump in here and handle this city by myself. No, he says to Paul, no, go on preaching. It is your responsibility to go on preaching. Don't worry, I know who my people are, and they will come to faith. And so we have a responsibility. Jesus affirms this responsibility in God's harvest back in Luke. Back in verse 2, he says, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Here we go. Therefore, here comes our role. Here comes our responsibility. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Yes, it's my harvest, but he still desires laborers and missionaries to go on mission with him. And we can see that there are two roles we're to fulfill here. Number one, laborers who will go. Missionaries who will go out there into our city, into our nation, into the nations. Why? Because he has many in those places who are his. And number two, we're to pray. We're to pray for missionaries to go. In fact, he says, be earnest in your praying. And that word bugged me. I got to this point in my prep and I said, Lord, I don't know if I'm earnest enough about this, about praying for missionaries to go. That word earnest exposed a heart attitude. Yeah, am I so consumed about my own world? Am I so consumed about our CG bubble that I forget that the gospel needs to go? There are people out there in our city, in our neighborhoods, in this nation that need the gospel. So here's what I finally did. I went and I printed an A4 page of the map of the world. And I stuck it above my desk in my study and I wrote on top of it, go, and down the side, because that's where there was space, pray. Just to remind myself that I'm to have an outward focus. I'm to have a going mentality. And I'm to pray earnestly, Lord, send thousands upon thousands of missionaries into all of these places. I couldn't even pronounce some of the countries. But they must go because they need your gospel. Use it, don't use it. But here's the thing. Check your heart awareness. Check your heart awareness of this incredible task that we've been given. So we are to be earnest in our roles to go, but at the same time, we can rest in his sovereignty, that it's his harvest. He knows whose are his. Number three, third thing to be aware of is the danger of the mission field. Look at verse 3. It says, go on your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. In 1606, there was a chain of about 80 islands that was discovered in the South Pacific, which they later named the New Hebrides. And, islands in the South Pacific, beautiful turquoise water, white sand. The only problem was that they were inhabited by cannibals. And so in 1839, two brave young missionaries, John Williams and James Harris, from the London Missionary Society, they decided they would go. Armed with their passion for the Lord, the gospel, and their Bibles under their arms, they went off to the New Hebrides. But they were killed. And they were eaten by the cannibals moments after going ashore. Almost literally fulfilling what Jesus says here in verse 3. Then some 19 years later, a young man by the name of John G. Payton decided that he would go back. And one of his friends, known as Mr. Dixon, he found out about John's desire to go to these islands. And he said this, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals." In other words, are you crazy? Do you not remember what happened to John Williams and James Harris? Have a look at Payton's now very famous reply to Mr. Dixon. He says this, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now. You're old. And your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." I love it. So off he went with his young wife, who was pregnant. But sadly, his wife and his baby, who was born, died later of fever. And John himself would struggle several times with that same fever, never knowing if that was his last. But he persevered, and he did some incredible things amongst the cannibals. He persevered, doing miraculous things amongst the cannibals, a grave danger to himself at times. He experienced a lot of trials, a lot of heartaches. But then I read this article. It says this, "But today, 109 years after his death of old age, it can be said that about 85% of the population of the New Hebrides identifies itself as Christian. The sacrifices and the legacy of the missionaries to the New Hebrides are stunning. And John G. Payton stands out as one of the great ones." And I remember reading his biography a couple of years ago, and I kept thinking, how? How could he continually persevere in that environment? A great danger to himself. How could he continue to do that amongst cannibals? Three reasons. An earnest love for God. An earnest love for the lost. And great, great confidence in the sovereignty of God. Look at this. This is an account he wrote in his diary when he and a friend were surrounded by raging cannibals, urging each other to throw the first spear. He says this, "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that no musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevailed to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas." Amazing. Now, I'm fairly confident that none of us here will be eaten by cannibals because of our faith. In fact, I'm fairly confident that none of us here will taste death because of our faith or due to our faith, proclaiming our faith. But we will receive some sort of opposition. Maybe ostracism, maybe ridicule, that will attempt to derail our desire to be on mission with Jesus. But I pray we would remember Payton's words here, that nothing will happen to you without permission from our sovereign Lord Jesus. So that whatever happens, it happens according to his will, which will ultimately bring him glory, us good, and a greater harvest. the second century church father Tertullian, he wrote this. Look at this. He says, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you kill us, the more we spread. The more we spread, the more we sprout up. The more you kill us, the more we become. And that is the history of the church. That's what the gospel does. And so, yes, we will face opposition on mission with Jesus. But cling to the fact that he is sovereign. So that whatever happens, we can know it happens according to his will, which is for his glory, our good, and for the harvest. Number four, the fourth thing to be aware of on mission with Jesus is the gravity of the mission. This means that being on mission with Jesus means business. It means we need to be focused and not distracted. Now, these verses that we're about to read were very specific to those disciples, those 72, very unique to their situation. In fact, Ian did a great job in explaining this about a month ago when we started chapter 9, when Jesus said a similar thing to his 12. He says this, verse 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. In other words, it didn't mean them to go barefoot. He meant don't take an extra pair of sandals. In other words, telling them to pack light. There's an urgency, a pack light, trust God for your provisions. And then he says, and greet no one on the road. That doesn't mean be rude, be ugly. He means don't get distracted, don't get bogged down by conversations and relationships that are going to throw you off track. Now, if we put these instructions to them together with words like pray earnestly and send, remember send is more than just to thrust someone. If you put that all together, you get the very real impression that the mission with Jesus, is to be urgent, is to be focused. Imagine you're about to cross a road, and you notice that the building on the other side is engulfed in flames, and there are people trapped inside the building. In that moment, you're not going to think, I'm just going to go home quickly and change my shoes because these are going to get ruin. I'm going to put my old tackies on. You're not going to think in that moment, let me just go get a knapsack, put some water in it because this is going to be thirsty work. You're not going to get distracted by an old friend coming across the road that you haven't seen in ages and say, just hang on, guys, I haven't seen this guy in like since matric. You're not going to think things like that. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to be focused. There's an urgency here. You need to get across that road. You need to figure out how you're going to get into that building and how you're going to get those people out. There's an urgent focus. There's a gravity being on mission with Jesus. A man was on holiday fishing down at a river. And he had cast in and he was just enjoying the surrounds. He was enjoying the sounds of the birds and the sound of the water lapping up on the shore. But he had been standing there for hours and he hadn't caught a single thing. And he looked upriver and he saw another fisherman just pulling the fish in one after the next. And so he packed up all his stuff and he walked upriver and he went to the guy and he said, listen, buddy, I've been fishing down there the whole day, haven't caught a single thing. What is the secret? The man turned to him and said, you're fishing for fun. I'm fishing for food. So fishing for this man wasn't a hobby. It was a life and death situation for him and for his family. And so there was this intentional, urgent focus in what he was doing. And so I was thinking, well, what's going to keep us intently focused on our mission with Jesus? And I listened to a sermon earlier this week, and the guy said, every single human being who is born into this world has two eternal destinies. Only has two eternal destinies. Either with God in glory forever, or apart from God in torment forever. And I thought, I need to feel the gravity of that more. We need to feel the gravity of that more. And that needs to help us focus, fuel our focus on the mission and throw off unnecessary distractions. That the last thing we need to be aware of, being on mission with Jesus, is this. We need to be aware of the war of the kingdoms. Now, I know that sounds very Star Wars-like. I didn't know how else to say it. But this is what I want us to know. We need to know that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God's kingdom broke into this world. Broke into the kingdom of this world, this evil world of ours. In fact, we can say that the kingdom of light literally broke into the kingdom of darkness. Now, if you're here and you're not really a Christian and you're a bit of a skeptic, this is the part where you kind of roll your eyes back and you kind of switch off. But just think about it logically with me for a second. Think about all the violence and corruption in this world, not just in this day and age, but throughout world history. You really think about it, you can't tell me that this world is not a dark and sinister place. And so the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to conquer that kingdom. And by his grace, offer us a place in his kingdom at great cost to himself. Through his death and resurrection, our sins and guilt as citizens of this kingdom are forgiven. So that we're not only in then right standing with God, but we're also adopted by God into his kingdom as citizens of heaven. And now, as citizens of heaven, in this current age, we have the awesome privilege of telling others about this incredible news of what Jesus did for us and that how they can be a part of his kingdom. Jesus says it like this to these 72 he's about to send out. He says, verse 8, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so when you see eating whatever is put before you, that's indicative of them being receptive to you, open to you, welcoming you in, listening to what you have to say. Healing the sick is a great sign of what the kingdom of God will finally look like one day when Jesus brings it in at the end of the age. No more illness, no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. But now the kingdom of God, we can say, is in its initial phase. It was represented back then by the life of Jesus and his disciples, and it continues to be represented today in our lives through the church and in whatever God is doing in the world. And so we say that the kingdom is already here in you and me, but not fully. It's already, but not yet. It's not fully here yet, but it will come. On that great day when Jesus comes back in his second coming, he will bring his kingdom fully and finally, and this world will pass away. Then Jesus goes on, he says, verse 10, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And so we need to be aware that this message of ours will not always be received well. Because there are many in this world who are in love with this kingdom. They're in love with their own kingdom. I'm king of my own kingdom. I call the shots in my life. I'm in control of my own destiny. So why must I submit myself to another king, this king called Jesus, and live according to his ways? But there are consequences. When he says, shaking the dust off your feet, that was symbolic of judgment, symbolic of the great day of judgment when Jesus would return, bringing in his kingdom. And then he says this bizarre thing. He says that it will be more bearable for Sodom on judgment day than that city or that, those people, the person who rejects the kingdom of God. Because you remember back in the Old Testament that Sodom and Gomorrah were really, really evil cities, doing detestable things in God's sight. And so there was judgment, there were fireballs and all sorts of things. But he says it'll be more bearable for Sodom than this city. Why is that? Because those here have heard the gospel. They had the kingdom of God was right there in front of them to be embraced, yet they rejected it. And so he says the more knowledge you have of the gospel and of the kingdom, the greater your judgment will be. Jesus gives some other examples. He says this in verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Why? Because you saw the kingdom of God. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? And remember, we saw some amazing things. Jesus did some amazing things in Capernaum. Miracles, great teachings. He says, you shall be brought down to Hades. And then he sums it up. He says, the one who hears you hears me. The one who hears you, missionary, hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now, I know that sounds very hard. I know that sounds very difficult, especially if that might be you or might be a family member or a friend. That's why this period that we're living in is so vital. It's so vital that we be on mission, church. This is the period, this is the gospel age where we get to take the gospel out there. This is the opportunity people have to repent and believe and become citizens of heaven now. This is our mission, Covenant Grace. And so if you are visiting us for the first time, I'm sorry that this is not a feel-good sermon, but this is what we do here. We preach through books of the Bible, almost verse by verse, so we don't skip over the hard parts. And so secretly, I'm glad you're here because this is about people's eternal destinations. This is about life and death here. That's why we need to go, church. We need to go, but we need to remember it's God's harvest. He knows whose are his. He will open their eyes to see, but he wants his church to be on mission with him. He wants to use his church. He wants to use you and I to be on mission with him out there. So that's why we need to go. And we need to go remembering and being at peace that he is sovereign, but at the same time urgent in our roles as missionaries. Because nothing will be more glorious than seeing the light come on in someone's eyes and seeing God's life and God's hope flood someone's life, making everything that we go through, everything that we experience in the mission field worthwhile. So why don't you pray with me? Pray with me that the Lord would send us out in his power and his blessing and his grace. While we're doing that, the music team, you guys can come up and then we'll participate in communion together. Father, the only reason why we are here is because you yourself are a missionary. Your son is a missionary. You sent your son to this place in the likeness of human flesh to take on our sin so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to you. Now, those of us who have been reconciled, we have the awesome privilege of taking that same message out into the world, out into our neighborhoods, our city. And it will be difficult. You say you're sending us out as lambs amongst wolves, but you're sovereign. You're sovereign over their teeth. You know your harvest, and you will reach your harvest. And we just ask that you would use us. Give us the boldness. Give us the strength. Give us the passion to go on mission with you, Jesus. Amen.